Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. One thing I learned this past week watching some of these hearings is sometimes speakers don't use all their allotted time. And so you can, take somebody else's time. It can be borrowed or given. So I heard Jimmy was pretty short last week, so I'm going to take advantage of Jimmy's time last week that he left over. And just kidding. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just commit this time to you. Father, we need your grace to not only understand, but to accept, to live this out. Father, we need grace to communicate. So, Father, just we come to you and just ask God your blessings on us now. In Christ's name, amen. In my philosophy class in seminary, I remember my professor, Dr. Bush, explained to us the challenge it is for people to reconcile the existence of evil with belief in a God who is both all-powerful and completely good. So he drew a triangle on the board, with each corner representing each of these issues. And so I put it up there for us this morning. The idea that God is all powerful, and that he's completely good, and that the existence of evil in the world. Many people can believe that God is either all powerful or all good, but not both. They would say that if God is all powerful, then he must not be all good if he allows evil to exist. Others who believe that God is all good, all loving, they argue that God must not be all powerful, because if he was, he would not allow evil to exist. But the Bible defends the existence of all three at once. God is all-powerful. He is completely good. And yes, evil exists in our world. And today, my goal today is not to explain how this works. My goal today is just to teach how we can live in this reality. Okay? And I believe this is a common struggle for all Christians, and in particular those who are on the receiving end of this letter that we call Hebrews. They too were being challenged with the existence of evil. And they too were doubting the power and love of God. The context, as we understand for Hebrews, is the city of Rome at the beginning of the great persecution of the church by the Roman Emperor Nero in the mid-60s of the first century. Tradition holds that both Peter and Paul were killed during this time. And from what we can gather from the book, the writer is addressing predominantly Christians who were from the Jewish background and were feeling the temptation to return to their Jewish faith in order to avoid the persecution and save their lives. Jews weren't being persecuted, just Christians. So the writer is trying to encourage the believers to stay true to their faith in Christ by appealing to the fact that Jesus is greater than all other options. They should stay with Jesus even in the face of possible death. And so last time we saw the writer warning the church not to turn away by appealing especially to Christ's divinity. The believers were thinking Judaism has angels that can deliver them. So hey, if we go back to Judaism, we still have the angels, right? And the writer says, Jesus made the angels. Jesus made the angels. They serve Him. So you leave Jesus, you lose the angels. Often, people reject Jesus because they think they have other options. But Jesus created the world and holds it together. Everything and everybody answers to Him. So the application for us today is that if you are following Jesus and suffering from hardship of any kind, it's not because Jesus is not all-powerful or incapable. Jesus is God. So that brings us to the second consideration then. If He's all-powerful, then maybe He just doesn't care that much. Maybe He's like some of these gods who are real tyrants, like some of the kings and political leaders we've known throughout history. He's silent, like God seems to oftentimes be, because He just doesn't care all that much. And that brings us to today's passage and the answer to that potential question. And the answer is the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Yes, Jesus is God and all-powerful, but He is also a man. The Scriptures teach that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and lived among us. And the reasons why He did so should be enough to convince us of His love for us. And that is what I want to show you today. God proves His love and absolute commitment to us through the incarnation of Christ and what He came to do in His humanity. And so I hope when we are finished here today, that despite whatever we may be facing in this life, or will face, we can be convinced that Christ is sufficient to handle whatever we face, and that He wants to. That He wants to. So, with that, we have 3 points. And they're in the bulletin as well. I don't know if we got all the different verses in there, but the first one we see in verses 5 through 10, God became man in the person of Jesus Christ to restore us to our original glory, to restore us. In verse 5 is continuing the argument that angels are not to be looked at as man's deliverers. He says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Now, the world to come is a way of referring to the future. When once God has completed His saving work in this world, it's speaking of when we will finally live in peace. And when that day comes, the writer says, don't look to the angels to hold any authority. Do not look to the angels. And let me just take a moment. I hadn't really expounded on angels and who they are. But really, what Scripture shows us, and we see in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And they not are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And so there he's really framing the angels as servants. And we know angels to be, as we see in Scripture, they are very powerful beings. They are spiritual beings. Sometimes they manifest themselves in physical ways, but they don't have these white robes with wings on their back and a halo over their head, okay? So get that out of your mind. They're spiritual beings. And God created them. They're creatures. And they are servants of His for His purposes. And in one way, we would say they are much more powerful than us, no doubt. And even Scripture even speaks of perhaps a guardian angel for believers. But here's the main difference between us and angels, and that is position. Position. Okay, when angels sinned against God, He provided no redemption. We know those angels being Satan and his demons. They are fallen angels, Scripture teaches us. And so when they fail, God provided no redemption for them. But for man, first, He made us in His image. Nothing is spoken of about the angels in that way. We are made in the image of God. And then when we fail, He gave His Son, He gave Himself as a sacrifice to save us from our sins. And so, we're adopted as His children. So there's a love set on us. There's a position we have in Christ that actually elevates us, I believe, above angels. At least in the kingdom to come, we will be in a position as we are sons and daughters of God. And so, I don't know if it's as big today as it used to be, but it was a time, it was a fad where you know, people had all kinds of angels, statues and things, and books were written. They had TV shows about angels and all this stuff. And people kind of looked to angels, in a sense, it seemed like more than God. And here's the thing for us as Christians, folks. Angels are servants. We are sons and daughters of God. And sons and daughters don't go to the servant to get help. Sons and daughters go to their father. Now, if the father wants to use the servants, he can use them. But we as sons and daughters always go to our father. So angels are like, oh wow, God used an angel. We don't ever go to an angel. We go to God, our Heavenly Father. And that is definitely what Jesus is trying to show here, that He wants His people to look to Him. So anyway, let's get back to the text. Just want to make sure we understand that. If you have any questions, you can come and ask me later. So he says, don't look to the angels to have any authority when in the world to come. And then, beginning in verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." So what I would argue there, he's speaking of our physical form, not our position with God. "You crown him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." So the psalmist is referring again to the position God made man to possess when He created man in Genesis 1. Man and woman were made in the image of God to be His representatives here on the earth. The psalm refers to man's glory and honor. which is really speaking of our glory and honor, is speaking of the position we have to represent God in this world, to walk in obedience and serve Him, representing Him to in His creation. That's our glory and honor. We were to rule the earth under God's rule. And in one sense, that is how things are even today. Mankind is clearly the dominant species in the world. In a sense, we do rule. And this even shows God's genuine love for all humanity, and that He has given all humanity this position in His creation. His original purposes in making humanity was good in Genesis 1, as Genesis 1 claims. But then we see in verse 8 a further explanation that shows a different reality. Even though mankind was created to rule, this world is far from resembling a world in subjection to man. There is sickness and disease that man has no control over. There is violence between people and groups of people. There's relational conflict of all kinds. So clearly, even here with the church being persecuted, man is not obviously in control. We often describe the world as a mess, which we rightfully should. And we can feel more controlled by the world and our circumstances than feeling that we are in control. And so that is why it says, now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. The reason the world is in a mess isn't because the Lord did not give man authority over everything. Okay, He gave man authority over everything. And then He clarifies, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. And of course, we know that is referring back to Genesis 3, that what happened is that man chose to rebel against God, and the result was God's judgment, which manifests itself in all of these troubles that I just mentioned. Now, there's a final judgment coming that will be horrible. But even now, we are experiencing it as a foretaste of what is to come. So the question is there any hope? A clue that there is in the fact that verse 8 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But that then brings us to verse 9, where our writer says, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So here the words of Psalm 8, just used for mankind, are now being applied to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is applying Psalm 8 to Jesus. He was, quote, made for a little while lower than the angels. That is a reference, obviously, to the incarnation, the Son of God taking on flesh. Again, that's pointing to physical reality, to our physical position. Jesus now has come down and taken on flesh and become a man. Crowned with glory and honor. Again, when it was speaking of glory and honor for mankind, it was about our responsibilities in serving the Lord. And so Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because He obeyed God the Father perfectly, as we were supposed to do, and His obedience ultimately required Him, as it says, to suffer death. And the reason? It goes on to say, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. So what the writer is showing here is that the plan for the Son of God to become man was in order to fulfill mankind's purpose in ruling the earth and subduing it. Through the work of Christ, there is coming a day when the world will be renewed and restored to its sinless state, its original sinless state. And all who are in Christ will be restored to the position we were created to live in with the world subjected to us. Let me say that one more time, make sure you get it. Again, God created us to be in His image, to represent Him on this earth, to rule underneath Him, to rule the earth. Because of our sin, we rebelled. In our sin, we rebelled. And because of that, God has put His judgment on this earth, and so we're not able to rule this world. All that's going on that we see in our world today is because of the effects of sin that we caused. Okay, so Jesus comes, takes on flesh, and in our place lives a perfect, sinless life, ultimately which required Him to die on the cross in our place in order to restore everything back to its original purpose. And so, folks, this is the first evidence of God's love in the incarnation of Christ. It is that God's ultimate good is God's ultimate good planned for those who trust in Christ. Jesus became man. He came to die for us, to save us. He came because He had God's ultimate good planned for us. Just as Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Oftentimes we confuse that for great blessings in this life, but it is for a much greater life. It is for a life that will not end and is free from the struggles we currently endure. Now, don't get me wrong. It is talking about a real physical life. Jesus took on flesh, not to just take us to heaven and float around as some spirit in some kind of mystical bliss. No, Jesus took on flesh to restore and make new this world. That's what the resurrection teaches us. Those of you who have lost loved ones, if they were a believer, you will see them again. And not just some spirit that kind of looks like them. You will be united with them physically, with real bodies that can hug and walk and laugh together. And not in their old, frail state that you last saw them in, but what they looked like when they were 18 and 20 years old. There will be no more goodbyes, no conflicts, just peace and love. Most of all, we will have the presence of God. Scripture teaches that Christ will keep His physical body forever with us. And we will dwell with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, folks, in anticipation of that day, and in trust that Christ will bring that day, He will bring that day about, that He is faithful, in trusting that He is faithful and committed to us and loves us, we are to persevere in our faith. We don't live as if today's trials are insurmountable. Our current struggles are going to end one day. Now, I'm not saying that to minimize them, as Paul says, in comparing them to eternity, to the weight of glory that we are looking towards. What we're facing today is light and momentary afflictions. And so I don't know what everyone's going through today, what struggles you're going through, but we have to look at everything in our lives through the lenses of eternity. And Christ came to restore us to that glorious state. That's what we have to look forward to. So yes, life is tough here. But when we compare it to what He has for us, what He came to do, He came to restore us to that glorious state. It helps us to be able to endure what we are facing now. The other thing we do as we are trusting in the Lord to restore us one day, is that we are to live with the glory and honor that we were crowned with in the beginning, that we were supposed to live out in this world, but because of our rebellion, we lost. Knowing that we have been promised that we're going to be restored to that, we are to live in this life seeking to fulfill God's original purposes for us. So knowing that we have been saved in Christ, that He has poured out His grace, we have been forgiven, we have been given power through the Holy Spirit, transformed, we are to live out that original purpose for us in this world. So, of course, first that would mean to share with others the glorious hope we have in Christ. But with that, also just living in obedience, living out the way we will live in that restored state. That restored state is not going to be like the mess we're in now. We're not going to have all these people just arguing irrationally and never be able to get along that we saw this week. No, it's going to be perfect. No more sin. And so we are to seek to live in that type of, in that righteousness and that justice now in this life. If we truly believe and have our faith in that life to come, we will imitate that life now in this world. And so, we can trust in God's love for us. We can trust that He cares for us, even in the midst of trials, through the incarnation, in the plans in which the incarnation was all about, and that is to restore us ultimately to our original state, our original glory. That brings us to our second reason we can be assured of God's love and faithfulness through the incarnation. He loved us enough to become one of us and to represent us. And this connects obviously to the first point, and that for Christ to restore us to the original glory of creation, He had to represent us. And we see why in verses 10 through 17. In verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, there are a number of different words used, depending on the translation you look at, in regards to the word founder there. If you look in your Bibles there, the NIV, New International Version, uses pioneer. The NASB uses author. The Christian Standard Bible uses the source of. I think the King James may get it the closest with the word captain. But I like particularly biblical scholar William Lane's choice best. He translates it champion. Not only does that fit the original language, but it also fits the context. For one, we see it in the context of all of Scripture. The greatest example of that would be the story of David and Goliath. Do you remember when we studied in 1 Samuel, we learned when we studied David and Goliath, we learned that in ancient times, it was a practice sometimes that instead of two armies fighting it out where there'd be much bloodshed and many lives lost, that sometimes they would pick a representative from their people. And those two would fight it out. And whoever won between those two would be, their side would be declared the victor. It's a practice that went on in ancient times sometimes. And so, of course, we see that with David and Goliath. And so we see the same picture here in Hebrews 2. Let me show you. Verses 11 through 13 are all about showing how Christ identified with us in order to be our representative and champion. It says, "He who sanctifies or makes holy, and those who are sanctified or made holy, all have one source." He's speaking there of Christ's shared humanity with us. That is why it says, "He is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now, we all know that when something like this, this is special. When someone says that you're a brother to them, when they're not truly physically your brother, they mean something by that, right? They are expressing some special feelings or commitment. Just like Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, "Whenever you did this to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Okay, so Jesus is expressing here a bond He has and feels for believers. And then in verses 12 through 13, He gives Old Testament quotes from Psalms and Isaiah as words expressed by Christ. Again, expressing this bond. Verse 12 means He will testify about the Father to His brothers. He goes in His incarnation. He goes and ministers and testifies to His brothers about the Father. That's His earthly ministry. Verse 13 expresses how Jesus demonstrated the example of what true faith looks like to His brothers. And then He refers to Himself and the children that God has given Him. So all this is speaking of this bond he feels with his brothers, with believers. And then in the beginning of verse 14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." In other words, he became one of them. He became a man. So we see clear here, we see clear emphasis here on Christ identifying with man through his humanity in order to be our champion. And so then we come up next to this, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in verse 14, Jesus is put in opposition to the devil, as opponents. The center of the battle is death. You have the devil who says has the power of death. Now, of course, we know the devil has no power other than what he is allowed to have by God. God's all powerful, okay? But yes, at the same time, we know evil exists, but God is all powerful. Yet, the devil has the power of death in that he tempted the first people who were representatives themselves of all mankind being the first people. And their sin led to God's judgment on all mankind. And the devil continues to work to deceive people and keep them trapped in the slavery of sin. And of course, death is a result of sin. So the devil, in one sense, is a strong man holding mankind in bondage. And so Jesus took on flesh and blood to represent man, just like David stepped up to represent Israel against the Philistines. Goliath had all of Israel trapped in fear. No one would face him. And David defeated Goliath and became Israel's champion. And in the same way, Christ identified with us. He stepped up to fight the devil on the battlefield of death. And on the cross, through death, Jesus defeated the devil and became our champion. So how does Jesus' death take away the devil's power over death? Well, verses 16 and 17 explain. First, he came for the offspring of Abraham, which is really a reference to all the elect, all those who will be saved and not just Jewish people. And so it then says, quote, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." You see, in the high priest in the Old Testament offered the sacrifices for the people's sin. He was the only one who could go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Propitiation is a word for sacrifice. It means literally appease wrath. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, it was to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus acted as our high priest by offering up himself in our place as our representative and save us from God's judgment. Now, one error we could have there in what I just said is that sometimes we can have this image of God the Father as this wrathful God and Jesus as our hero, our champion, our Savior. He came and He loves us, but then there's this wrathful God. No, remember, there's one God in three persons, but one God. And remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." Okay? So, God the Father in His love sent His Son to satisfy God's wrath. Okay? So, only God can be that. But He is. Okay? And so, Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, He dies in our place and covers our sins. And there lies the devil's defeat. The power of death comes from sin. We die because of our sin. Jesus covers our sin, and by that gives us eternal life. So the point of application is that, of course, we don't have to fear death anymore if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Christ is our champion. He defeated the devil and the power he had over us, which was our sin. And so that is first worked out for anyone who is not a believer, who might be here today. Death should be a real concern for you. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, death should be a real concern for you. Because what comes next? The Scriptures say judgment, eternal judgment for sin. That is why we die in the first place, as part of that judgment. So the Scriptures would say to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to be your champion, and turn from all the other false champions you may have put your faith in before. And then come to me, even after service today. Let me help you as you start your new life in Christ. For believers, the application would be that you don't have to fear death. Christ has covered you. Your sins are forgiven. You can rest in that promise and know God's peace. You can rest in the assurance that if He would go through all of this for you, then you should never doubt His love and faithfulness in death or any other trial you may face in this life. He has called us His brothers and sisters. And then He paid the ultimate price in bearing God's wrath and dying for you. This news, this reality should create a feeling of freedom in us, then to live a life free of fear. We don't have to fear His judgment. He loves us. We don't have to fear death. He's going to restore us and we will live eternally with Him. We don't have to fear the thoughts of others. Christ has loved us and called us His brothers and sisters. And coming into this world to be our representative, our champion, He came to assure us of our ultimate, ultimate good. So that brings us into our final point. By Jesus becoming one of us, He can relate to us in our struggles. Verse 18 says, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, I've always been taken back by this verse 18. It seems to me that, now, I mean, some people may translate this as just speaking directly to the atonement, but I think if you look ahead to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where it talks about Him being our high priest and being able to sympathize with us in our weakness, I think he's speaking to more than just the atonement. But in looking at this, I've oftentimes looked at this verse, and it seems that we're being told that because Jesus, who is God, has now gone through similar struggles as we have, He is able to help us in perhaps a deeper way. He has been more equipped than He was previously, sitting high upon His throne in heaven. But that just doesn't seem to be consistent with what we know of God. That in being all-knowing, He knows everything, including our thoughts. He knows what's sitting in your minds now, waiting to be thought, that hasn't been thought yet. God knows everything. So His humanity didn't truly equip Him more. But I think what He is saying here, the writer is saying here, is that because Jesus went through these things, we are better equipped to believe Jesus can help us. It's like when a person tries to sympathize with you who has never been in your shoes versus someone who has. It's like a military vet who is struggling with PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Now, a counselor could be very familiar with their condition because they've counseled so many people before suffering from the same thing. But it's not the same comfort as when another vet talks to them, because they've walked in each other's shoes. The incarnation of Christ, His humanity, His struggles, says we can trust Him. He does know, even though He did know. His humanity shows how He lowered Himself so our finite human minds can see and believe that God gets it. Of course, we need that. In our world today, I think we can clearly see that authority has been rejected. Authorities, everyone kind of looks at authority with this mistrust that authority is out for their own good, that it's just a power trip. And so we have a natural, we naturally do not trust authority. And so that can easily trans over to God and say, you know, God, you know, I know you're supposed to be all-knowing and you're up there all-powerful on your throne. You don't know what I'm going through. You've not walked in my shoes. We see here in Hebrews, no, He has. He has. God has walked in our shoes. The Son of God in Jesus Christ. And we see again, we see it sprinkled through this text, other clues to show how Jesus proves He can relate to our struggles. In verse 10 it says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or champion of their salvation perfect through suffering." Did you catch those first four words? "For it was fitting." Why is this happening, Lord? Because it's fitting. That's nice. Now, I'm sure Jesus knew more deeply why He had to suffer. But in this wording, it seems to be saying that these words from the Father would have been enough for Him. Sometimes we don't know why we go through things we have to go through. But we know the Lord is in complete control because He is God. So whatever we are going through is not because God has lost control. No, it's because, as He says here, it was fitting, proper. But Jesus knows what it's like to submit to that. He can relate to our suffering. When He says it was fitting for the champion of our faith should be made perfect through suffering, We're not talking about Jesus being made perfect in His being, because He already is perfect. This again is about Him being made perfect for our needs. And what Jesus needed to be made perfect for our needs was because the reason Jesus needed to be made perfect for our needs was in that Him becoming one of us and paying for our sins. And by that, He was made the perfect high priest. Because now, becoming one of us and paying for our sins, He can meet our needs. We can come to Him with the full assurance that He loves us and has and will meet all our needs. So for the church in Rome, they were to see that there was nothing they were experiencing that Jesus had not also walked in their same shoes and experience. They need to see that He did it for them out of great love for them. And they need to see that they are going through nothing that He is not in control of and has purposes for. They need to see they have nothing to fear. Death may come, but the fear of death, God's judgment for sin, has been removed. They may die, but they are promised that they will be brought to a restored creation that they will rule over under Him forever. Their current trials will end one day and never return. And that is the same promise and hope we are to live in. We are not to look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because what is unseen will prove to be eternal. And with that, let's pray.